God desires men to lead and manage their families well. And the men who do that then are qualified to be elders. Doesn't mean that every man who manages his home well is an elder. It just means that in that aspect, he is qualified to be an elder. I want you to start this morning with just considering the father of Eli from 1 Samuel. Just think about this for a minute. 1 Samuel relays the fact that Samuel had two sons. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests to the Lord in Shiloh. We know that from 1 Samuel 1:3. 1 Samuel 2 and chapter 2, we're told the Lord's thoughts about these two sons. I'll just read that to you. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 to 17. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. And it goes on to tell us there. And when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take the boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." So while all the different sacrifices are very odd to us, and their means, it was instructions given as a way to provide for the priesthood, but the two sons of Eli were not well versed in the commands of God and how they were to do that, and went to grab things for themselves. And verse 17 of 1 Samuel 2 tells us this: "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." So they saw it as something for them. They didn't see it as offering to the Lord that they simply got a benefit from. So, worse yet, Eli knew about his son's sins, who were even, not only did they despise the offering, but it got even worse. In verse 22, we're told that Eli was very old, and he had heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people?" So just a little caveat there. People were telling Eli about how wicked his sons were. And Eli was hearing this news. And Eli was, in a sense, speaking to his sons, challenging them, saying, "Why are you like this?" And he says in verse 24, "No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." So this is news within the community. Everybody knows this is going on. And what is Eli doing about it? Well, Eli's talking to his sons, but what is he doing about it? And Eli continues, and he tells his sons, "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, beloved, understand that a father cannot completely control his children. There is training. These two men were sons. They were grown sons. They were serving as priests. Eli was the high priest. But he knew this wickedness was going on, and he allowed it. What does the Word of God, what would the Word of God have Eli to do as a father? He's tried to talk to his sons. Maybe some of you have been in that situation. You tried to talk to your sons. They just do their own thing. Well, God's law back, according to the Israelites, gave explicit instructions. First of all, as the high priest, Eli would have known that the Lord called for the death penalty for those who blaspheme the name of God. In Numbers 15, we read, "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them," saying that the unintentional sin, there's a sacrifice for that. But in verse 30, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. In other words, there's not a sacrifice for that. The person who looks at God intently, stares him in the face and says, I'm doing my own thing, there's no sacrifice. In other words, there is no forgiveness because the person isn't seeking forgiveness. They're just defiantly going their own way. Leviticus 24:16 says, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The congregation shall surely stone him, the alien as well as the native. In other words, don't be partial in this. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 21:18-21 instructs parents that if their children are stubborn, rebellious, and going their own way, will not listen to them, they're to bring that, these are adult children, bring these adult children to the elders, and the elders of Israel were to confront these children. If there was no repentance, the children were to be taken outside the camp and stoned. Very harsh. I'm not arguing that we adopt these, by the way. I just be very clear about that. But I'm just saying there was a mechanism in place to deal with this kind of situation, and Eli overlooked all that. Eli knew this. He was a high priest. He knew this. He chose to disregard the Lord's commands for the sake of probably the love of his sons. He loved his sons. There's no doubt about it. But we're not given any details as to how they ended up this way. Was Eli an unfaithful father? We don't have those details. So I don't want to castigate him. We just want to look at what he didn't do. And the sad fact is in 1 Samuel 3, we're told that when the Lord was raising up Samuel, he gave Samuel a vision and he spoke to Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am doing a thing in Israel, which at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Right? So Eli spoke to his sons, but he did not rebuke them. That's the Lord's commands. So the Lord was actually going to bring judgment upon Eli and upon his house because of this. And the Lord had already told Eli that. That's what the message was to Samuel. I've already told. God said, I've already told Eli I'm going to do this. And what did Eli do? Apparently, nothing further than just simply kind of challenging his sons. And we know that when Israel went to war, they took the Ark of the Covenant out. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, went with that ark. And Israel was slaughtered. Right? 30,000 men died. Among them, Hophni and Phinehas. And when Eli heard that, he was shocked and fell over backwards, hit his head, and died himself. Rather sad tale. These things are given to us as instructions for us to learn. As it were told, Paul tells us that the examples in the Old Testament, the illustration, the stories, they're to point to Christ, but they're also to give us an illustration, sometimes how to live, sometimes how not to live. And in the case of the New Testament churches today, just bringing us to the issue of elders, churches must examine a man carefully before appointing him as elder, looking to be sure he is above reproach in his family life. Being a one-woman man, managing his household well, as we'll see today, and also in having faithful children, that is, keeping his children under control. These things are requirements. And in fact, we're told that the ability of a man to manage his household is an example of how well he'll do in managing the church. Now let's go to Titus, and just to get us kind of reoriented back into Titus, I'd like to read to you the qualifications for an elder listed in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's stewards, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'd be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So when we look for elders, when we try to identify biblical elders, we need to look for men who desire the work. We saw that last week. Men who desire the work. Secondly, we're to look for men who are above reproach. That's the overall category of everything else. All the details are filled in, but that's the overall qualification, is the man be above reproach. And the term above reproach, just as a reminder, means that no legitimate accusation can be justly received upon him. Like in the case of Eli, he was not above reproach as a father, because he did not fulfill the Lord's instructions to parents. The word above reproach means that when the church examine a man's life, his words, his character, his family, his conduct, that there's nothing that will bring reproach upon the man. And the kind of the definition of what it means to be above reproach kind of is fleshed out. The details of that is fleshed out. Or you could say there are applications of what it means to be above reproach in the character qualifications and these qualifications, family qualifications that we'll look at today. So you look for men who desire the work, you look for men who are above reproach, you look for men who are above reproach in their family leadership. We started this last week in looking at the qualification of a man being above reproach as a husband. Paul mandates that the elder must be the husband of one wife, and that means being maritally and sexually above reproach, truly and thoroughly a one woman man. That whether he's married or not, the one woman man is a man of devotion, faithfulness, and loyalty. Don Green, who pastors a church down in Cincinnati, does an excellent job of highlighting the importance of this qualification. I'd just like to quote him here. He says, Do you want to know why it is so important that a man be a one woman man as an elder? It points to an animating principle about what governs him. If a man can't be faithful to the woman that's in front of him, he's not going to be faithful to the Lord who is in heaven. You have to have a man who has manifested faithfulness to his wife, to the woman in his life, because that's going to be a reflection of whether he's going to be faithful to his Lord or not. You can't separate the two. We totally reject in the church the principle that animates politics now, that a man can be a good leader and not be faithful to his wife, unquote. It's just absolutely necessary. Building upon the aspect of being above reproach in his family life are the qualifications we're going to look at today related to how he manages his household and his children. So a man is above reproach in his family leadership when he faithfully manages his household. Now, for this, I mentioned before, we're dovetailing in 1 Timothy. So turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Speaking about the qualifications of an elder, he says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. In verse 5, he gives an explanation. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So a man must manage his own household. And household here is more than just the children. We're going to talk specifically about the children later. The word manage means to preside, govern, superintend. To manage is to be the head, to lead, to direct, to rule. This is a word most of you are familiar with. Unless you're self-employed, you have a manager at work, and your manager gives you direction and guidance. That is the meaning of this term. A man is called to manage his household as the head of the home. Examples of how this word is used kind of help us understand the biblical basis for it. Just reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, talking about gifts. There Paul says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So they're talking about spiritual gifts. This is a special gifting to lead. This goes beyond just the leadership of his home, but it's that same example. Just as those who are to lead the church are to do so with diligence, fathers are to lead their families with diligence. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, the word is used again where Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." That word, the way it's worded there in the New American Standard Bible, "have charge over you," is that word manage. That's what it means. In 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So the aspect there is just helping you understand that the word is translated manage, it's translated he who leads, it's translated have charge over, it's translated as rule. All of those are included in that understanding. And this is a characteristic that is to be an ongoing characteristic. It is to be a pattern. Again, we're not talking about a perfect man. We're talking about the pattern of the man's life. And notice what he is to manage. Each husband is called to lead his own household. That's what he says in verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well. So he's not managing other people's households. You know, sometimes well-meaning Christians can try to look at other people's lives and say, you know, well, if I was their father, I'd do things differently. No, this isn't examining other people's families. This is directed towards the man's own family and how he manages his own family, where he has authority. It certainly would be unfair to try to hold him accountable for other people's families. Now, there is some degree of emphasis on his own household here. What Paul says, that a man must be one who manages his own household. The word household is really the word house, with the context indicating that the domain of the husband's management is more than just brick and mortar. It would be that, but it's more than just brick and mortar. It's everything related to the family. John MacArthur explains that the word household includes an elder's family and more, because it reaches to everything connected with the home. The man must be a good steward of his house and his finances, all the people and resources which he has, over which he has responsibility. And notice in 1 Timothy 3, it's not just that he must be one who manages his own household. It says he must be one who manages his own household well. Well. He must do it well. So the word well points to an excellent ability to be able to manage his family. John Kitchen in his commentary points that he says the word points to what is fitting and what is appropriate and beautiful. This is not the heavy-handed leadership. This is not heavy-handed leadership. There is not a dictatorial right implied here. The father overseer understands that those in his home are fully engaged with its daily life and leads those allotted to his charge with understanding and wisdom, unquote. The word well describes something aesthetically good, beautiful, and visually appealing. In evaluating men for leadership, the church is to look at how a man manages household. He must have a visibly good management of his household. All of us have seen illustrations, both good and bad, with this over the years. But understand that managing your household well includes all things in that household. Spiritual mismanagement would disqualify a man. That's pretty obvious. But if you think about the rich farmer in Luke 12, who managed his business very well. This is the efficient farmer. He's saying, "I have so much, and yet I have more. What am I going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm just going to build up that wealth." All the while, the Lord says, "You fool! Don't you know this night your soul is going to be demanded of you, and everything you worked for is going to be lost." That's in Luke 12. So obviously spiritual mismanagement, it's pretty obvious that that would disqualify a man. But sometimes we overlook the fact that financial mismanagement can disqualify you from being an elder. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it's not acceptable for a man just to say, oh, I'm going to focus on spiritual things. You know, I'm just going to study the word and, you know, just trust God to supply. Well, understand, you do need to trust God to supply. He also calls you to provide for your family and to work hard in that. Elwood McQuaid, in his book Zvi, gives an example of this and how easy it is for those who are religious to kind of push off everyday things of life as being unimportant and things they don't need to manage. The book about Zvi gives this illustration from the extreme ultra-Orthodox sections of Jerusalem, where men can be found diligently studying in their Talmudic schools, all the while their homes and neighborhoods all around them are falling apart. And he says there, the streets are littered with trash, and the quarters, squalid buildings appear as prime candidates to be condemned. It's obvious that the residents of this neighborhood have their minds on something other than local beautification. Usually the men are found inside the schools, the Talmudic schools, studying. The inner sanctum of the schools, where adult males spend innumerable hours hunched over their cherished books of Bible commentary, is another world altogether. It's not trashy in there, is what he's saying. It's ornately decorated. The ornately decorated walls rise towards stately ceilings. In one Talmudic school, there are magnificent paintings of the symbols of Israel's 12 tribes graced on the ceiling. A raised banister platform stands in the center of the room, with candelabra placed at intervals about the table where the Torah is read. Exquisitely carved woodwork with elaborate niches that are supported by large marble pillars frame the ark that contains the Torah scrolls. Above the veiled chamber where the scrolls rest is a large gold crown placed directly above the replicas of Moses' tablets of stone inscribed with the Ten Commandments. The veil itself is royal blue with rich gold fringe and the Star of David sewn into the corners. Another crown and richly embellished Torah scrolls are embroidered into the fabric, unquote. You get the impression, where's the men's love? The men's love and focus is in the Old Testament, the Torah scrolls, and it rightly should be there. And yet, to the neglect of their own families, their neighborhoods, and the things around them. When I read that, I thought about what Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, where he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Is God worthy of honor to have ornate things that cause us to reflect upon his goodness, not as an idol worship, but just things that cause us to reflect upon the beauty and perfection of God? Sure. Right? God details that in the tabernacle, but not to the neglect of the men's own families or their neighborhoods or things like that going around them. So it's important that a man be able to not only study the Word of God and understand it, but also be able to take care of his family, take care of the simple things around the house. If he doesn't know how to fix something, then ask somebody to help you. You don't have to know how to fix it all. Us guys like to think we know how to fix it all, and we don't like to necessarily ask for help sometimes. But the point of this is that you manage it. You don't have to do it, but you have to make sure that it gets done. The point of it all is you don't want an unbeliever looking at your life and say, well, you don't even take care of your house, you don't even take care of your family, and you are one of the leaders of the church. It brings shame upon the church. It brings shame upon the name of Christ. So when we examine a man for eldership, we're going to take a good look at how he manages his family, right? And the whole financial aspect, just to mention that, is far too many Americans in particular today are just so weighed down with debt. Right? The Bible doesn't prohibit loans, but if your loans exceed your ability to pay back what you owe, then you're in a bad position financially. You're not in the position God would want you to be. And a man like that, again, should not be an elder while he's in that kind of financial debt. It's just not good management. So again, those are areas that need to be carefully probed. And not that the guy, I'm not saying the guy has to lay his finances out for everybody in the church, but it should be something that is looked into by those who know him, and particularly any existing elders, just to verify that the man is qualified in all these areas, that he is managing his household well. In addition to that, where he talks about his household in 1 Timothy 3, he says he must be one who manages his own household well. Paul adds this phrase, keeping his children under control with all dignity. This qualification does not exclude men who don't have children. The qualification is given because most married men will have children. If a single man is being evaluated as a potential elder, this requirement doesn't apply. It's not a requirement for an elder to have multiple children. If an elder only has one child, this requirement would still apply. It's not saying he has to have multiple children. Just assuming that a married man is going to have children. And if he does have children, God gives him the responsibility to keep his children under control with all dignity. What does the word under control mean? The word under control can be easily misunderstood. It doesn't mean a man who rules with an iron fist. It doesn't mean a man who domineers or manipulates the children so that they do what he wants. You know, those kind of children that where the father leads and it looks like he's leading well while the kids are at home. But as soon as they leave the home, they go wild. Right. That shows you that the father led in such a way where he controlled them. And then when they got out and they were able to do their own thing, then their true hearts were revealed with that. So it is and that happens sometimes even if you do, as a father, do all the right, take all the right steps in training your children. So we'll talk more about that in a moment. But the issue here is the man's control. What kind of leadership does the man exercise over his children? An elder will have children who are obedient and in submission to him. That's essentially what this scripture is teaching us. And again, this doesn't mean that elders' children will be perfect. Just like the elder's not perfect or potential elder's not perfect, so the children are not perfect. The requirement is that an elder's children have a pattern of being obedient and being in submission to their father. The emphasis is on the man's ability to manage his family. I guess another way to look at it is, as you look at the man's children, you don't get the impression that they are out of control. You're familiar with that phrase. You've seen people take their kids to the store or wherever, and you just look at them and you say, you know, because of what's going on, how the child is kind of ruling the family and the interactions, you just say that child is out of control. And unfortunately, there's a lot of that going on these days because of the destruction of the family. So many children are born out of wedlock where dad's not even around. Not even the house. You just get a lot more of that. So it becomes more important for men in the church who have children to lead well. That becomes, it very well could be an opening of that the Lord gives you to proclaim Christ to those who don't have that. Whether those children in ministering to them, the sons and daughters whose fathers aren't around, or to other families looking for help and how to manage their family well. The requirement for a man to control his children with all dignity flows out of Paul's command to parents. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. First, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives a command to children and then to parents. He says in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So one of the principles about that God wants children to understand is to honor your father and mother. Not so that you'll build up your father and mother's kingdom and make them feel like a great mother or father, but he says, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It's the first commandment with a promise. It carries a promise from God himself. But, you know, children don't naturally obey this. So right after Paul gets done saying this, he commands parents in Ephesians 6:4 that they are to teach their children to obey and to submit. It says there, Paul commands fathers in particular, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, you want to know a good way to provoke your child? Don't teach them. Don't instruct them in the Lord. Right? So there's more to it than just that. But in summary fashion, that is what God is saying. The man who keeps his children under control is a man who has taught his children to submit themselves to the authority that God has providentially and sovereignly placed over them. It's a key principle in life that God wants children to learn early on. So that they apply that to other areas of their lives, because we all have authority over us, and God wants us to live in subjection to that authority that is over us. And so that's a key element that needs to be taught early and reinforced, and you're reinforced, and you may feel as a parent, feel like you're a broken record in teaching this, but just stay faithful and keep teaching it. And that is what the Lord would have you to do. That's a command to all fathers, all parents, but in particular fathers as the head of the home. So when we look for men who keep their children under control with all dignity, you're looking for men who have applied this and who have practiced it, and it's evident in their families. Again, not perfect. You still struggle with sin at times. A pastor's children, elder's children are going to struggle with sin at times, but how is that dealt with? What's the general course and direction of their life, and how does the man deal with that? Which speaks to the next phrase that we deal with here. He says, he must keep his children under control with all dignity. With all dignity. So this isn't a man who flies off the handle and screams at his kids. This is a man who is working with his children patiently and with dignity. Pastor MacArthur notes the idea of dignity includes the ideas of courtesy, humility, and competence. This means that the control the man exercises over his children is done while he is self-controlled, with a reverence for God, with humility as a imperfect father, while also being done with competence and authority. A man has authority from God to discipline and instruct and teach his children. He has authority from God to control his children, but that must be done in a way that glorifies God, where he's not screaming at his children, where he's not manipulating them to do what he wants them to do, but is teaching them how to honor the Lord and the blessings that flow from the Lord when they obey him. Obviously, this rules out any father who would verbally, mentally, or physically abuse his children. There's a whole host of other sins that are involved with those things. But these days, that needs to be stated, that is just not acceptable to the church, nor is it acceptable to God. It is a sin to abuse one's children. The idea of ruling with dignity includes the use of age-appropriate, God-honoring corporal punishment of children. Proverbs 13:24, among many verses we could turn to, says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. It is a part of bringing up a child to bring corporal punishment, again, age-appropriate. Discipline needs to be administered in a way that acknowledges that fathers aren't disciplining because they're anger. That's where you go wrong. When a father disciplines in anger, then that's when abuse occurs, and that's when the child's heart can often turn and become even more hardened. You short-circuit what God wants to do when we discipline in anger. Right? We are to discipline out of love. And the world looks at this whole aspect of corporal punishment as abuse all in of itself, but that is not correct. God's word says that if you love your son, you love your daughter, you will discipline them. And he specifically calls out the use of the rod. Again, that is most effective when they are young. So that's not something that's going to be effective on a teenager. So don't do that. Right? This is something that's done young. Which brings us to one of the key things with all of this is win the battles for authority early. Right? They don't get easier. They just get more complicated later, the older the child gets. So win those battles early. And again, you'll have to reinforce it. Just like you need repetition and reminders as a Christian in Christ and what you need to do. So too children do, and especially if they're not even saved yet, and you're teaching them about the Lord, but you're not certain whether they're regenerated or whether they are actually have the Holy Spirit within them to help them obey. So they're going to need lots of reminders. So the issue here is primarily looking at the man's ability to manage and control his children. And I'd have to say that if you look at your life and you say, my kids are past that age, I didn't win the battle, now what do I do? Right, that's really kind of a separate sermon, but I just wanted to say, don't get discouraged. Right? So as a father, if you look at your life and you say, I blew it, I did discipline in anger, I didn't control my children in all dignity. If that's you, your children are a bit older, the counsel there is just to own what you did. In other words, confess what you did. Confess it first to God, but confess it also to your children. Have a talk with them. Confess that. Ask for their forgiveness, that would help them understand that you see things in your life that you should have done that you did not do, or things you did that you should not have done. So the emphasis there is just on where you move forward at. It's not an issue of where you are, it's what direction do you want to go. You can't go back and change the past. Many of us have regrets on things we would do differently, but you can't. You can't do that. But in God's grace, He will help you move forward and minister to your children where they are now. He will give you comfort to help with any of the regrets that you have, but He'll also give you wisdom on how to move forward. But the biggest key there is just confessing to your children where your failures are, and asking them for forgiveness, and then just praying for them and ministering to them. So in that case, really a man's focus doesn't even need to be on the church. Even if he wants to do the work of the ministry in the church, his primary focus then just needs to be on his children, ministering to his children. It doesn't mean he can't have a ministry in the church. It just means that he's not ready to manage the household of God, and recognize that all of us are failures. None of us would qualify to be elders, be qualified to manage our families well, if it weren't for Jesus Christ and His work and the cross and His forgiveness and the instructions that He gives us in His Word. We're just not competent in and of ourselves to do that. So no matter where you're at and as a father, whether you can look back and say, yes, I've managed well, or you can look back and say, no, I haven't managed well, understand that we are who we are by God's grace, and He wants to grow us and change us and transform us. God-honoring fathers will lovingly discipline, correct, train, encourage with all reasonableness and dignity, diligently laboring to be a good steward of God. I mean, essentially, children are given to parents not so that they could be owned by the parents. They're just stewards. These children come and go. You know, the institution of marriage is intended by God to be permanent, right? From the time you marry to your death. That's God's intention. But children are just a momentary thing. They're in your house for a little while. Yes, they'll always be your child. But they're in your house for a little while. They are yours only for a little while, and you're only a steward of them, and you're to basically take care of them, train them up, and send them out. They're to be arrows to go out into the world. They're not yours to huddle in a nest and just hang on to and cling to forever. That's not God's intent. So we are to train them as good stewards. And so too, that the model of some call the family the little church, where the issue of how a man manages his family plays into his ability to manage the church of God. So when we look for elders, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:4, we must look for men who keep their children under control with all dignity. And now we're finally going to get back to Titus. I want us to turn to Titus. We're trying to weave these passages together to give us an understanding of these elder qualifications. There in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we read this about an elder's family. So reading verse 6, it says there, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Right? So the New American Standard reads, children having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So there's a substantial debate about, does Paul here establish an additional qualification that's not mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. That is, that the elders' children have to be believing. That is, they have to be Christians. Do an elder's children have to be believers? And this is a difficult interpretive issue, and there are faithful expositors and pastors who land on both sides of this issue. Now, for some of you, you might say, well, the text of the scriptures say having children who believe. That's the New American Standard Version translation of that. So what's so difficult to interpret about that? Well, if you just read the New American Standard, you would understand, you would see the, you might come to that conclusion. But as a student of God's Word, we have to look at the wider scope of things. And when you go to look at different translations, then you would see, it kind of gives an idea of some of the legitimacy of the problem. So, for example, the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version understand the adjective here as believing. So the word, let me back up just a little bit. The word that's translated believing in verse 6, children who believe, that word believe is the Greek word pistos. It's an adjective. It's describing, it's descriptive of that child in a characteristic or in a patterned way. And the Greek word pistos means faithful, reliable, trustworthy, stable, or it can mean believing, confiding, trusting. All those are legitimate definitions of the word pistos. And thus, it is rightly translated in some context as believing and in other context as faithful. How does a translator know how to translate that? Context. Context is king in interpreting. Context is king also in when we interpret the text, but also translating the text. And so when we look at other translations of the Bible, we see the difficulty that translators have faced. It's not unanimous. For example, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, point to this word being believing. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, the New King James Version, and the King James Version translate this as faithful. So it's a big difference between a man who has faithful children and a man who has believing children, and hence the discussion within those who are serious about the Word of God. Now, you can kind of pick up some of the legitimacy of the debate as well, even in the New American Standard Bible. In verse 6, Paul says, having children who believe. In verse 9, in describing the elder, he says that the elder is to be holding fast the faithful word. Right? That word faithful is the same word pistos. Right? So even the New American Standard Bible in one case translates it who believe or believing, in another case translate it faithful. It's an adjective, it's the same word, but it's just translated differently based on the context. So we have to look carefully at the context. Now, as I mentioned, faithful expositors and pastors will take positions on both sides of this. Pastor MacArthur takes more on the believing side of things. There are others, even within the Master's Seminary, who hold the word that it means the word faithful, a faithful child. So how are we ever going to decide? If these guys can't make up their minds and can't agree on this, how is the church ever supposed to understand what the Word of God says? Well, first thing I want to say is, don't be intimidated by scholars who disagree. If we did that, we probably couldn't hold much of the Word of God with any degree of confidence. Right? So you hold the word in confidence, or under the understanding of the Word of God with confidence, because you read it and you can understand it. So I want to reinforce the fact that God's Word is number one sufficient. It has everything that we need for life and godliness. Secondly, that God's Word has perspicuity. That is, it has clarity to it. So that you don't have to be a Bible language expert to read it and understand it. It doesn't mean we don't need teachers or teachers can't help us. But God has given His Word that is sufficient and that is clear. In other words, we can turn to His Word and rightly understand it. It doesn't mean that every passage is going to be easy, we often need to spend diligent time in study and pray for help from the Holy Spirit who authored the scriptures that we would rightly understand these things. So all that to reinforce that I think we can understand this with a degree of confidence. And I'm going to show you what I believe is the solution to this. I did not come up with this. I've heard other men carefully explain this with great clarity. So let's step back from a moment and look at the passage. Right? So why is Paul giving Titus these qualifications of an elder? Well, because he's told Titus to go appoint men. And he's giving them qualifications for the elders. So these qualifications that are listed, in order for them to serve as helps for the church, must be things that are observable. Right? So just like we talked about with management of a home, it's an observable trait. You can look at a man and examine his life and see whether or not he is qualified to be an elder. So when we get to this passage where it says having, we'll call it pistos children. Right, just to not land on one side or the other, having pistos children. Did God give us this passage to confuse us so that we don't know which way to understand this? No, he didn't. Of course not. He intends for us to understand and apply this passage. And we understand that this is a mandatory requirement. He must be this way. He must have pistos children. It's mandatory, so if it's mandatory, it's something that shouldn't be in doubt. Therefore, the church should not be in doubt as to how to understand this. And ultimately, we're not concerned with what I believe. You're not ultimately concerned with what Pastor MacArthur believes or any other faithful pastor believes on this. Those things can be helpful to help us understand it, but ultimately, we don't determine the meaning of the text. Who determines the meaning of the text? The author. God himself. So ultimately, all of us, we just want to be concerned with understanding what God meant by what he said. We're concerned with discovering the God-intended meaning of the phrase, having pistos children. And because the scriptures are God-breathed writings of men, we could say, we want to know what Paul meant. And we can legitimately say that. I want to know what Paul meant. What did Paul meant when he wrote having pistos children? So how are we going to resolve this? Well, look at your Bibles. In this case, I'm going to recommend we just read the next phrase. Having pistos children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. What Paul means by having pistos children seems to be related to the explanatory clause that follows it. That is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So what Paul is telling us, let's look at what's clear. Paul is telling us that no one who is a candidate for an elder or an elder should have any kind of, his children should not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is, no one should have legitimate grounds to accuse the elder's children of dissipation or rebellion. Well, let's understand what dissipation or rebellion mean. First, dissipation. The word carries the idea of debauchery and wastefulness. The word is used by Paul in only one other place, in Ephesians 5:18. And here he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. So there the word dissipation is connected with drunkenness. The word is used by Peter in 1 Peter 4:4 in speaking about the excesses of unbelievers that should be avoided. He says there, in all this, they, that is unbelievers, are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. As commentator John Kitchen notes, Peter's words are in the context of sins in the realms of sex and alcohol. The word itself refers to one who has abandoned himself to indulgence of his senses and appetites. As such, a person has placed himself beyond the safety of clear thinking and wise choices. He has utterly given himself over to reckless moral behavior, and such a life is often marked by wanton indulgence in alcohol, drugs, and sexual misdeeds, unquote. So the word dissipation essentially means wastefulness and is related to the sins such as drunkenness and sexual sins. rebellion. What does the word rebellion mean? The word here is one of those Greek words that we call an alpha primitive, meaning the alpha primitive negates the word that follows it. The word without the negation means to arrange oneself under, which speaks about submission to authority. With the alpha primitive, the word takes on the opposite meaning. It means being one who throws off that authority, one who is being unruly and unrestrained, one who is independent. In short, they can rightly understand this as rebellion or insubordination. And thus it seems that what Paul meant by the phrase to have pistos children is that they are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. An elder's children should not be living in a way that causes disrepute upon their father. And with the emphasis really not so much upon the disrepute of the father, but on the emphasis and the fact that the man has managed his family well. They both kind of dovetail together. So again, we want to just step back and look at this. So if you were reading through this, you would say, when Paul reads through the character qualifications, or the qualifications, family qualifications of an elder, in verse 6, where Paul says, if any man is above reproach, and you might say, okay, what does that mean? He says, okay, I'll tell you, the husband of one wife. And he goes, having children who believe. Well, Paul, what do you mean by that? And he says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. It is as if Paul anticipated those questions. What does it mean to have pistos children? I believe the scriptures are indicating very clearly that means that they're not to be accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is, it dovetails in with what we already studied in 1 Timothy 3, that a man must manage his household well, that he must keep his children under control with all dignity. It adds in the fact that the man must not have children who are involved in sins of dissipation, which those kind of sins are typically adult children, because of the fact that Paul does not want their behavior to reflect poorly upon the church. But it's also given, again, because the man who has children who are living in dissipation and rebellion, that man should not be focused on managing the church. He should be focused on ministering to his children and winning them to Christ and ministering to them. That's where his focus should be. Now, so I believe that the scriptures are pointing to an explanation of what a pistos children, elder having pistos children, is that they not be accused of dissipation or rebellion, which would lend towards the interpretation that they are an elder's children must be faithful. They must be faithful. Now, if for argument's sake, we say that the word pistos means believing. Let's just take that view for just a moment, that pick up that argument. Let's say that the word actually means, establishes a qualification that an elder's children must be believing. That is, they must be saved. We have to back up a minute and think there's a few problems that we get into when we take that view. The first one is, children are not born saved. Despite what they look like and how cute they are and how cuddly and innocent they look, they're not born saved. They're not born regenerate. So that immediately raises the question. If you have a man who is an elder and he already has children, but he has another child now, or let's say he has his first child, all of a sudden is that man disqualified because he is now has an unregenerate child in the house? No, that's ridiculous. And nobody's arguing for that. Nobody that treats the Word of God with any kind of seriousness or soundness. So that means that you have to apply some kind of standard to the age of the child. Now, some look at the word dissipation because the sins involved there are sins that suggest the child has reached adolescence, adulthood, a young adult, the drunkenness, sexual sins, those kind of things. So they're saying, well, it's the age that standard for whether a child is saved or not should be applied when the child is an adult. Right? And when does a child become an adult? Well, again, you get to a gray area. Is that 16? Is it 18? Is it 21? Is it 25? So you see the kind of the confusion when we start down the road. If you say that an elder's child has to be believing, at what age do you then apply that standard? That's the first thing that's really unsatisfying. There's no clear standard there. And Paul is giving this in order to provide the church a clear standard. The second difficulty you get into, if you take the view that that children must be believing, elder children must be believing, is this. The scripture repeatedly teaches us of the difficulty of knowing whether anybody is truly saved or not. And that's particularly difficult in the case of a child. Children often want to please their parents. Children often, if you're raising them, you're raising them in the Lord, you're teaching them the scriptures, you're taking them to church meetings where they're exposed to Bible teaching, they're often going to want to please their parents. They're often going to make a statement of some kind of profession of faith in Christ at a young age. But the scriptures repeatedly teach us that wheat and the tares will grow together. Right? And you might not like to think of your child as a tare. You want to think of them as a wheat. Right? And we pray for them to be wheat. We pray for that. Right? But we don't. It's very difficult to discern between a wheat and a tare until the time of the harvest. That's the whole point of the Lord's illustrations with the wheat and the tares. And in fact, we can't even rely upon the child's confession of faith. Right? In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will say to them," Jesus says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So that's true. He's talking about in the sense of adults. How much truer is that in the sense of children who make a profession of faith in their early childhood? We don't know whether that is genuine or not. It could be genuine. Right? God does work in children's lives, so they come to faith at a young age. But the issue that's raised here is just that it's very difficult to know whether that's genuine or not. What do you need to do? You need time. That needs to be tested. And all the while, as a parent, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You never want to tell your children, "Oh, I'm skeptical. Oh, you didn't really believe. I don't really." No, you don't do that. When your child professes faith in Christ, you encourage that. You fan the flame. You don't tell them that they're saved because you don't know whether they are or not. Only the Holy Spirit knows that. But you can encourage them to trust God. And we know that God's word says, with absolute surety, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's not going to turn anybody away. And you can teach your children that. You can just help them to be confident in that. That's absolutely true without exception. So that's what you do. You just encourage that. But again, the issue here is if you say that a man's children must be believing to be an elder, how do you know when they're really saved? The parents don't even often know that. How are you going to know that? You're going to rely on a profession of faith? Again, it has to be tested. Often, an elder's children will be believing. But I just want us to see here clearly that God has given us instructions. They point to the ability of a man to manage his family, not ordain the salvation of his children. Which brings us to the third problem we have if you take the view that a man's children must be believing, and that is, it's a theological problem. That is, salvation is outside the man's control. It's outside the realm of man's control. It's in the realm of God, right? Where people are born not of man. They're born again, not of man, but by the will of God. And I know good men who take the view faithful men who are faithful to the scriptures, who take the view believing, they don't believe that a man can control his salvation, but they would just see that as the Holy Spirit's seal of approval that the man is actually called to be an elder, so just to represent them fairly. But the problem is, if you take the view that a man's children must be believing, it just opens a lot of gray areas that then become unhelpful in evaluating the man to be an elder, which is the whole purpose that this section of scripture is given with clarity in order that we can clearly examine a man to see whether he's qualified to be an elder or not. We ought to be able to look at how a man controls and leads his children to see whether or not he is above reproach as a manager of his family. That's the point that Paul makes both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. So how should we as a church, identify biblical elders. We look for men who desire to do the work of the ministry. We look for men who are above reproach. They're above reproach by being the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. And we look for men who are above reproach in how they have led their family, that they manage their household well, and they are men who have faithful children. That is, they control them, keep them under control with all dignity. Next week, we're going to turn and pivot towards the character, personal character qualifications of the man in the verses remaining in Titus and those qualifications. So that's what we'll look at next week. Just remember that all of this is not an unfair examination of the man. It's very important. You know, and Paul draws this out in 1 Timothy 3:5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So part of the job of the elders and the pastors is that of training men to manage their household. And so they need to be able to figure that out. Now, they're not perfect. And I would say that any man who understands the scriptures and the complexity of family life and sin and all that knows that we're still growing. I haven't arrived, and neither has any other elder. We're still growing in this, and this is a faith venture. It's a parenting is a faith venture that we need to just rely upon the Lord for help with in this. It is the Lord has given these instructions for our good and for the good of the church. And we just need to see them that way and apply them to our lives and the life of our church as we select elders. And by the way, this qualification for managing his home well applies also to deacons. So we'll talk about deacons a little bit later, but I'll just mention that this is one of those common qualifications for both deacons and elders. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you have given us your word. You've given us a word that is clear, that is sufficient, that you've given us of your Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply these things. Oh God, you know how short we fall from your standard. Lord, there's not a man in this room who hasn't sinned as a father. And we just want to fall before you, Lord, humbly asking that you would just cleanse us. Lord God, we just confess our shortcomings, our sins before you. And Lord God, just ask that you would just cleanse us and help us, Lord God, to pursue righteousness and holiness. Lord, for every man who's a father here this morning, no matter the age of their children, help these men to run with endurance. Lord, help them to be humble where they need to confess their sins to you and to their children. And we just ask, Lord God, that you would use those conversations as opportunities to for the children to see Christ at work in their dad and to see the Holy Spirit bringing conviction and bringing transformation, Lord God, into their father's life. For your glory and for your honor, for the good of your people, we ask you that you would do these things. Just help us to be faithful and diligent in how we apply the scriptures. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.